going through the Bible, and today we're in the book of Ezekiel. Amen. Ezekiel is a book of prophecy. You'll see if you have the blue Bibles, if you're using the blue Bibles that are in the pews, in the benches, it's page 675. So when we're going through the Bible, you can't take your time. Like, you'll notice it says at the very bottom, this is number 23 in the series. And as you remember, a couple years ago, I preached through the book of Luke, and I preached over 23 sermons just from the book of Luke alone. So this is 23, looking at the entire Bible. So we're going to look at the entire book of Ezekiel today, and it is one of those very fascinating books, and the message title today is Then You Will Know. If you remember, last week's was Now You Know, and today's is Then You Will Know. And last week was Now You Know, because God says, do you not know? Have you not heard of the everlasting God? And we look to see how God is being revealed in the book of Isaiah. Well, in the book of Ezekiel, this phrase, then you will know, God says it over 70 times. So over 70 times in the book of Ezekiel, he says something like that, then you will know. So obviously that's an important part. Now, as we look at the book of Ezekiel, it's following along the same type of pattern. Israel is in Babylon. They are now in captivity. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has defeated Israel, taken or deported, is the word they use, thousands of Israelites to Babylon. And then he does it twice. The first time is where the prophet Daniel is taken to Babylon. And then he does it again a few years later. And that's when the prophet Ezekiel, who wrote this book, is taken to Babylon. In chapter 1, when this begins, Ezekiel is in Babylon already, when God reveals himself to him. And the first part of the book is about the judgment that is coming. And the main calling or theme is that Ezekiel is being called to declare that Israel has driven away the glory of the Lord. So we'll dig into that. But that's the whole first part of the book of Ezekiel. Same pattern we've seen. They've sinned, they've rebelled against God, and God is sending prophets to them. And if you look at the book of Isaiah and think, well, if God already told them through Isaiah, why is he telling them again through Ezekiel? If we only had to tell our kids one time to do something, right? That'd be great. But we know that's not the case. Plus, there's about 100 years that have gone by. So Isaiah is telling one group of Israelites what is coming. And then it happens. And now in Babylon, God calls a prophet to speak to them. So first we're going to look at chapter 1, because this is one of those visions. Now last week we saw that Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah had a vision where he saw God sitting on his throne in the temple, and there were living creatures flying around the throne with six pairs of wings. So with two wings, they covered their faces. With two wings, they flew. And with two wings, they covered their feet. And it says in Isaiah that those angels were called seraphim, right? Seraphim. Now, we're going to see a different vision. And so starting in Ezekiel chapter 4, then I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and the fire was, in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. So not six wings, but four. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like those of a calf, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings of the four living, on their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved, and their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left side, a face of an ox, and also each had the face of an eagle. All right, so we're seeing these, this is what he's seeing, these four living creatures with four faces. And then let's go over in verse 15. It starts to talk about these living creatures as having underneath or beside them wheels, right? As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and the structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel, intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not change direction as the creatures went. The rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. So let's just take a moment. The main message here is not about the angels or these beings, but this is how it starts. This vision that he has is crucial to the rest of the book and what the way he is seeing God portrayed. So first, well, these angels, it tells us, not in this chapter, but it tells us later on when he sees them again, Ezekiel says, I recognize them as cherubim. So this is a different type of angelic being, a different type of angel. At first, he's like, it was just a living creature, but it was a cherubim. Now, when I searched all week, for over an hour, I had to stop myself because I was just like, okay, I can't find anything. I was looking for images that would portray this, good, high-quality, fairly accurate images. And it really, there are very, very few or really none that I thought this is a good depiction. But I do have two, just as a way of picturing an artistic version of what these beings might look like. Well, here's one. So you can see with this one, he has, is it up there? Yes, it's not on the back wall, but it's up here. So you can see in the face, the four faces of a man, an ox, an eagle, and a lion, and then the wheels intersecting each other, meaning that they would go in any direction, and they were full of eyes, representing that God sees all things. He sees everything. Now, here's another picture, and this is the one that most of them look like, which, instead of having four faces, most of them would have four heads, which is not, I think it's more accurate that they had four faces rather than four heads. But you see, with two wings, they covered themselves, and with the other two wings, they reached out and touched the wings of the other three, or the one beside them. Then it says that as he was looking at it in verse 22, it says, spread out from above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, there were wings stretched out, one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of an almighty, like the tumult of an army when they stood still and lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault meaning like a space between them and above them, it says there was a throne of lapis lazuli. High above the throne was a figure like that of a man. And I saw from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked, let me just see something for a second. He looked like a man. From appeared to be his waist, he looked like glowing metal as if he was full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and a brilliant, brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So he says he sees here the appearance of one that is on the throne. And here's one other image of what that might have looked like. Again, an artist depiction. You see in this case the four angels, the wheels intersecting each other beside them, glowing like burnt, like bronze in a fire, the space like crystal, and then above it the throne with God sitting on his throne. Now, these four living creatures, let me just briefly talk about their faces and what some believe that they may represent. We don't know, like I said, there's not a whole lot because we look at it and try to figure out. It doesn't give us a lot of explanation about these beings. But here are two of the interpretations of the four faces and what they mean. The first is that the lion represents strength. And the ox, which is a beast of burden, right, an animal used for plowing, used for farming, would represent service. The man representing intelligence or authority. And then the eagle soaring would represent divinity. So these are some of the ideas, and these go along with just the normal idea of what each of these represent. And then I also read that in the New Testament, or after the New Testament, after Jesus, the New Testament fathers or New Testament church would look back at Old Testament writings, and they would see something else. And I thought it was worth mentioning because I do see a parallel. They saw a parallel between the cherubim and the four Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the four books in the New Testament that tell us the story of the life of Jesus. And Matthew tells us about the King of the Jews. Right? Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he's trying to convince his audience that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the King of the Jews. And that would go along with the lion. And then the ox in Mark, Jesus is portrayed strongly as the servant of God. Right? As we looked in Isaiah, where he's referred to as the servant of God. And then in the book of Luke is writing to a Gentile audience, a non-Jewish audience. So he's not trying to convince them that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's trying to convince them that he is the Son of Man, that he died for all people. He is that God has become a man to save all men. And then the eagle representing divinity, but in the Gospel of John, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God and the Word of God, being one with God. So as we saw, as we get there then to the end of that chapter, this vision, these angels, it represents the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when he saw it, he fell face down. Okay, so that's what he sees. Now comes chapter 2 and 3, and it's the calling, the commission. As I mentioned, one of the key verses in this book is Ezekiel 6:8, where God says, Son of man, this is what he calls Ezekiel. He calls Ezekiel the son of man. Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the Israelites are doing here. Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. So, he's letting the people know through the prophet that his glory, his presence, is being driven away from Israel. And we actually see the glory depart in chapter 10. So there are four particular ways here, I believe, four that I'm going to show you that he's letting them know that this is how they are driving him away. The first, they have driven God away by defiling their hearts, the inner temple. And in chapter 2, when God calls him, in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, or let's start in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3. Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now remember last week we saw sovereign as one of the key themes in Isaiah. Because it was, I forget how many times it's mentioned. The word sovereign in Ezekiel is mentioned over 200 times. Verse 5, and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them. of their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or be terrified by them, though they are rebellious people. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. He goes on and he mentions, basically he's letting them know that they are hard-hearted and hard-headed. He says that they have hearts of stone, right? They're that hard. And even when they seem to be listening, it says in Ezekiel 33 that he says that even those who do come to listen to you, they say, let's go listen to the message that Ezekiel has. Let's go listen to the word. They go and they listen to it, but they do not obey it. As we listen to what God is saying to Ezekiel, interpret it first as this is what he's saying to Israel way back then. Right? This is Israel living at the time of Ezekiel. But then also listen to it and say, what does it say to me? How Israel's heart was hard. They were stubborn and hard-headed. Therefore, God is saying these things to them. But is God wanting to tell me there's hardness in my heart? Is my mind closed off? Do I go to church because I want a good word, but I have no intention of doing anything about it or putting it into practice? I want to go to a church. I've mentioned this a lot of times. It feels sometimes like church is like going to the movies. A good sermon will make you laugh, or a good service, right? You'll laugh, you'll cry, you'll be emotional, you'll be with it. I mean, a good movie has you on the edge of your seat and you walk away. I've been in movies where they clap after it's over because they're like, wow, that was good. But that's it. And sometimes I feel like the only difference between church and going to see a good movie is the popcorn and the Cokes. That's what's happening. So he tells God, Ezekiel, these people come, and most of them don't listen at all, but those who do, even some that are coming, they're coming and they're listening because of the anointing on you, but not because they are going to obey you. So that's one of the reasons. They're defiling their hearts. They're driving God away because of the hardness of their hearts, not listening to him. But then he also tells them, and I'm going to focus more on the heart one than the others, he also tells them, don't be afraid. They're hard-headed, but don't be afraid. You say what I've told you to say. And when I think about that today, man, that really applies for us today. I don't mean just for the pastors to preach what God has put on their hearts. I mean for us as Christians to live out our faith in public. It's not the same even to wear a Christian t-shirt with a Christian verse on it like it used to be. Or we think twice before we post something. I know I do, because I think, what kind of heat is this going to bring? Right, we live in a world where now you are praised more for posting something that the Bible calls wrong, and you're criticized when you post something that the Bible calls holy or right, when it doesn't fit what the world or the nation is doing. So that charge to Ezekiel about Ezekiel, you preach what I'm telling you, don't be afraid, they're stubborn, but guess what? I'm going to make your head as hard as theirs. I was watching yesterday, real briefly, before I changed channels, you know, nature shows, and there was the mountain goats, when they just jump up into the air and just come right at each other. Boom! And it's kind of the picture of Ezekiel. Yeah, they're hard-headed, but you're going to be able to give it right back. You'll be able to take it. So, but I also want to mention, let's not mistake preaching the truth that God has put on us with being mean and unloving, right? Because there are some that I would describe, others have described, and I would agree with some of them as hate preachers or hate Christians that they don't communicate the truth, like it says in Ephesians, with love. So please understand what I'm saying. Live the truth of Scripture. Even that whole phrase, you got to live your truth. There's only one truth. And as we live it out, live it with love and compassion. The second thing, right, they're driving God away from their presence, or his presence away from them because of the hardness of their hearts. Second, they have driven God away by defiling the holy city. As we move on into the next chapters, we see Isaiah, God uses Isaiah to speak in different ways than he normally does. So, Ezekiel. Ezekiel is speaking in chapters 4, 5, and 6 in what we call prophetic acts or symbolic acts, which is good for us to know. God speaks through many different ways. God doesn't only speak to us like what we kind of consider today like that still small voice. Or as I'm reading his word, his spirit speaks to my heart. God also speaks through what we call symbolic or prophetic acts. So next week you're going to hear about the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called by God when he was just a little boy. So for you Kid Zone guys that are in here today, Jeremiah was only like 8 years old when God called him. So imagine you're 8 years old, and some of you don't need to imagine, you are 8 years old, and God calls you, and God says, I am going to put my words in you, and you will speak. I will use you to tear down nations and to build up nations and tear down kingdoms and lift up kings, and you're only 8 years old. And then something really cool happens. God says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, what do you see? He doesn't say, what do you hear? He doesn't give him a message. He gives him an image. He says, what do you see? And Jeremiah says, I see a boiling pot that's tilted towards us coming from the north. And God says, right, let me tell you what that means. And then he says, now, Jeremiah, tell me what you see. I see an almond branch. He says, good, that's it. I love that because normally, like, Ezekiel's like 30 years old when God calls him. So there's not a lot of explanation. But here you see God teaching a young prophet how to hear his voice and how he speaks and how to interpret things, right? Which is cool. So here in Ezekiel, God tells him in chapter 4, I don't want you to just tell the people that Jerusalem is going to fall. I want you to make a model of the city of Jerusalem. And I want you to put an army around it. And I want you to put siege works. And you might be thinking, well, hasn't Jerusalem already fallen? It's been conquered by the Babylonians, but the city still remains. Nebuchadnezzar took thousands of them to Babylon, but he left the puppet king there. And so the temple is still there, the walls are still there. So now he's telling Ezekiel, I don't want you to just tell the people that the city is going to fall. I want you to show them. So he builds a model of Jerusalem, builds a model of the wall, builds a model of the army, and then he says, now I want you to lay down on your side, facing Israel, for 390 days. So that when the people are walking by, it's kind of like a street performer, right? You're walking by, and there he is in the center town square, laying on his side with his model of Jerusalem, and he's declaring, I'm laying on my side 390 days, one day for every year of Israel's disobedience. And he says, now I want you to roll over on the other side and face Jerusalem for 40 more days. So for almost 15 months, Ezekiel is doing this. But the whole point here is that he's letting them know the city, they have defiled the holy city. He goes into chapters 16 and 23 in particular. And we'll get to that in just a moment with the next point. They have driven God away by defiling the holy land. So look at chapter 6. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel. Prophesy against them and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains, the hills, to the ravines and the valleys. I am about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. And the whole chapter just goes on about how judgment is now coming on the land. Here's the thing. Dirt is dirt. Trees are trees. They can't sin against God. Everything that's being defiled is being defiled by God's people. They were supposed to be God's holy people. They defiled themselves. Then they defiled the city of Jerusalem with their sin. Now the land has been defiled because on the hills they built high places, they built altars to false gods. not only to false gods, but on some of those altars, they even sacrificed their own children. So they have defiled the land. They've cursed the land. God says he's removing his blessing from the actual land and the mountains and the hills around Israel. He goes into some very graphic images that I won't say because of the kids that are here with us today. But as I was reading again Ezekiel over the week, I was reading things that I was like, I know I've read this before, but man, I had not, like I, God uses some incredibly graphic language as he talks about the people's sin, and he compares them to a wife who has become a prostitute and prostituted herself with the Assyrians and with the Egyptians. But he goes into graphic detail. Then he describes her as two sisters. Israel is one sister and Judah is another sister, and how they have gone on after lovers, after lovers, after lovers. And it's graphic as God is detailing their sin and how they rebelled against him and defiled the land. And they've driven God away because they defiled the holy temple. He says, your priest profane my holy things. And they don't teach or how to distinguish, and they don't distinguish between what is holy and what is common, which is what they were supposed to do. Now I want you to turn with me to chapter 8. And here in this chapter is where Ezekiel once again sees the vision. And as he sees the vision again, now God begins to speak to him. We'll start in verse 5. But in this chapter, he sees the four living creatures again. He sees what some call the chariot with God's glory on top of it. And in this, all of the kind of prophecies are just kind of summarized right here in verse 5. Then he said to me, son of man, look toward the north. So I looked at, and in the entrance of the north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the Israelites are doing here. Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. And then he says, but you will see even more detestable things. And then he brought me to the entrance of the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and I saw the doorway there. And he said to me, go in and see what the wicked and detestable things they are doing here. So I went in and I looked and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and unclean animals and all the idols of Israel. And in front of them stood 70 elders of Israel, Jehazaniah, son of Shaphan, and standing among them, each had a censer in his hand. So they're worshiping false gods and idols. And then he says, verse 12, son of man, have you seen the elders of Israel, or what they are doing in darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Again, he said, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. And he keeps going on about two or three more times. And he's taking Ezekiel to see the temple, the people, the elders. And he's showing them, see, they think it's in secret, but I see everything. And it challenges me, as he says, I'll show you even worse things than this. And then in chapter 33, Jerusalem falls. The prophecy is fulfilled. The word of God is fulfilled. And Jerusalem falls. And it's at this moment that God renews Ezekiel's calling. He tells him once again, Ezekiel, preach the word. I've called you to preach to a stubborn people, but keep preaching no matter what. And I thought this week, how much we need to hear that. Right? How much we need to hear that. Jerusalem has fallen. Maybe Ezekiel had a moment when he thought, well, that's it. It's over. It's done. I preached for the last few years. They didn't repent, and God fulfilled his promise and his prophecy. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. It's over. Right, we look at our nation. We look at what's going on, and we start at our cities, the city of Syracuse, at our land, our nation, the United States, at our world, and we think we have defiled God. We are driving him away. And we see it and we think it's too far gone. It's over. But God says, no, you better not stop preaching. No, you better not stop praying. No, you keep talking. You keep bringing my word. You keep living out what I have called you to be and to live. Amen. And the second part then, see, it's because God will act in such a way that everyone will know that he is the Lord. Let me move us along here a little bit. Quicker. Immediately, chapter 33 is where he renews the calling. And in chapter 34, well, actually, I'm going to go ahead and go to chapter 30. Oh, it is chapter 34, verse 11. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will look after them. And he goes on and he says he will rescue them. Now I want you to see chapter 37, verse 24. So chapter 37, verse 24 says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. Right? He says, okay, your elders, your kings have led you astray, but I will give you a new king who will lead you, my servant David, the son of God, the son of God, Jesus Christ, who is called here David, will be our shepherd, will be our king. I'll give you a new king. And even though they've sinned and they've defiled him and God's glory has left, we didn't look at it, but in chapter 10, the glory of God leaves Israel. He says, I will also give you a new land. Right there it says that a new land, and we see it in chapter 36. Remember in chapter 6, it said to the mountains, they will fall, right? He's cursed the mountains, but look at 36 verse 1. Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. Say to the mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says, right? The enemy said to you, aha, the ancient heights have come to our possession, to become our possession. But he goes on and he says in chapter 36, verses 8 and 10, but you mountains of Israel will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown. And it goes on describing how he's going to bless the land. Now again, that applies to Israel at the time of Ezekiel. But it also applies to the future and the coming of Christ, the second coming, where he will renew the land and the earth. And he goes on, he says, you know, but I will also give you a new heart. In chapter 36, verse 24, for I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep all my laws. Right? Then you will live in the land, right? I've given to your ancestors. And so he promises, I'll give you a new heart where your heart was a heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. In chapter 37, he displays that with another vision that he gives Ezekiel of a valley full of dead and dry bones. And he begins to tell him to prophesy to the bones. And one by one, the bones start to come back together. They come back together, they live. And then he sees skeletons. And then he says, prophesy to the bones again. And they come together and flesh and tendons appear on them. And then he says, prophesy to them that the breath of God would come back into them. And then in chapter 40, it says, the temple area restored. I will give you a new king, a new land, a new heart, a new temple, a new sanctuary. Now, this is symbolically referring, referring, not symbolically, but referring to the temple that he sees in heaven. But also in the New Testament, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as he renews our hearts, he's also renewing and making us into the temple of God. And then in chapter 47, we see a new Eden. So not only, again, restoring all things in the future, he sees trees, he sees rivers, he sees a new Eden and garden. And then in chapter 48, he mentions a new city. And at the end of the book, at the end of the last chapter, chapter 48, it mentions the new city and the gates of the city. It'll have 12 gates, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the very last verse, it talks about the distance around the city. And then it says the name of the city. And here, for the first time, it's not called Jerusalem. It's called the Lord is there. So where it begins with him seeing the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. With the middle of the book, God's glory departing and Israel and Jerusalem falling. To God saying, but I will restore my presence and my glory among the nations. In your lives, in you. So as we read this, I'm going to close it with a responsive reading. But let's remember this. Let's be asking ourselves, God, where am I committing the same sins as those of the elders and the people of Israel? Defiling my heart and getting to where the word of God no longer penetrates my heart, or there's not a sensitivity to want to obey. And where are we as a church, as a people, as a city, as a nation, departing from you and coming that we might come back to you? Because we need to pray for our city in Syracuse, don't we? So you'll see in your notes, we're going to read this together. I'm going to read the first part, and then the part in bold we'll all read out loud together. And it begins with the judgments, but it ends with the promises. So let's read together. Your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate waste from the desert of Dibla, wherever they live. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will not look on you with pity. I will not spare you. I will repay you for your conduct and for the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes you. You will fall by the sword, and I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have made the land a desolate waste because of all the detestable things they have done, then you will know that I am the Lord. You will suffer the penalty of your lewdness and bear the consequences of your sins of idolatry. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. I will tear off your veils and save my people from your hands, and they will no longer fall prey to your power. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Therefore, you will no longer see false visions or practice divination. I will save my people from your hands. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will set my face against them and make them an example and a byword. I will remove them from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I will establish my covenant with you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Keep my Sabbaths holy, that you may be a sign between us. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. When I deal with you for my name's sake, and not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices, you people of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord, then you will know that I am the Lord. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. The name you have profaned among them, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, then you will know that I am the Lord. When I make Israel holy, when my sanctuary is among them forever, then you will know that I am the Lord. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. From that day forward, my people will know that I am the Lord their God. When I bring you into the land of Israel, the land I have sworn with uplifted hand to give you, to give your ancestors, then you will know that I am the Lord. Will you stand with me? And let's pray. Father, we want to come before you today. And first of all, just everyone, as we're here, let's go before the Lord with a heart of humility. How do we respond if God is putting his finger on us? If God is showing, to use his words, the detestable things, or the way that we're allowing our hearts and bodies and minds to be defiled? We respond with humility, with repentance, with confession. And the altar is open, always open in our church, to come forward and just pray and bear your prayers, your sins to the Lord. And know this morning that he is the Lord, to declare to him. And maybe it's also open to come forward and to declare from our hearts that he is the Lord. And for us to cry out to him for these things to happen, applying it to our city. That the day would come when poverty is broken and people declare and know that he is the Lord. When families are restored and those families know that he is the Lord. When our streets are safe and we can declare that he is the Lord, he is the one who has healed our hearts, our communities, our land, and cry out for that day. And that we would be able to see it. Maybe even like Simeon, who just comes to my mind, the old man who was told that he would not die before he got to see the glory of God, the Messiah, the baby. And he saw him and he says, okay, God, you can take me home now. And Father, we desire to see it, if it is your will. So let's sing that song that we sang earlier. Let's open our eyes again and let's sing the Only a Holy God. And let's respond. Again, the altars are open. You can come, you can stand, you can come and kneel. There's plenty of space. And obviously you can make the spot where you are standing right now your own altar. But let's respond however you feel led to do this morning.